Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word that you give us. We thank you for this great epistle of Galatians, which tells us that it is you alone, nothing else, nothing but, nothing and, it is you, the finished work that you've done for us. That is our basis of our salvation. So help us to understand that even more clearly tonight as we continue through this epistle. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn, if you would, to page 1 of your notes. On the right side, in Christ alone. That's really what Galatians is all about. It's Christ alone and nothing more and nothing less. So let's sing along, if you will. If you want to just listen and chime in on kind of the chorus that you may know, that's fine. But in Christ alone, my hope is found.
In Christ, there in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in the glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse and loss its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood.
Are pretty good, aren't they? All right. Well, thank you for praying for my trip. It's just always a glorious thing to see the power of the gospel being applied universally, and there's no difference one culture to another. Oftentimes you hear words like, well, you don't understand what it's like here because of, and you fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what the issues are. It doesn't matter what the problems are. There's always a resistance to the gospel, and there's always a need for the gospel. And it's one gospel for all needs, right? But to hear, we had a missions conference, and we had these people showing up, never even seen them before, never even heard where they were from. And they had these great testimonies where they kind of were led by the Lord to start teaching the Bible, and somehow or other they heard of something about Pastor Chuck Smith, and so they tried to find Calvary Chapel, and of course they couldn't find anywhere they were, but they saw there was a missions conference, and so or other ways. I don't know how they got there. Anyway, they got there, and we start hearing these stories, so we have them give little 10-minute testimonies before each session. And it is amazing what the Lord is doing around the world without anything really prompting it. It's not that, you know, we send a missionary over there, and he's been there 6 months or 6 years or 60 years. It's just the Lord, and it's beautiful. So I was able to teach in Shenzhen, able to teach in Hong Kong, able to teach in Thailand, and able to teach in Taipei, Taiwan. And the reception is the same every place. You know, Taiwan is filled with a couple of, I was in three different churches there. and one church in the high-tech area there. They supposedly have more PhDs there per capita than any place in the world. But they need the gospel just as much as you go to a place where they don't even have a high school education, right? Education isn't the answer. Often it's the problem. But anyway, thank you for your prayers. It's all from the inside out, all from the Spirit. And you know, it's been said, but we could say it over and over again. We're to lead people to Christ, but only God can bring Christ into man, right? We can't, but we can bring them to the Lord as best we can through witness and through the gospel, and then the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, can cause them to be born again and cause them to have a life-changing experience. Well, we're continuing in the book of Galatians for Dylan, Max, I don't know who all, anybody else new here first time in Revelation? I'm sure you in Revelation. In Galatians? Well, the reason I chose Galatians is that we just finished 34 chapters actually, in Deuteronomy, and that was all about obedience because of God's love for us. He gives us the rules on how to live. And during the Old Testament, the idea was if you keep all the rules, you could be saved. But God knew that we couldn't keep the rules because Jesus Christ was really crucified before the foundation of the world, we read. And so we have that it was all obedience and all about keeping the law. And if you would be obedient to the law, God would bless you. And then God, in his infinite wisdom, brings about the new covenant, the New Testament, where now Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled the law. He didn't do away with it, he fulfilled it. And we now have a higher standard than under the old law. The higher standard is a standard on love, not on legalism. And it's kind of ironic, in the old days, in Deuteronomy, they had to be reminded to keep the law and they didn't keep it. Now, in Galatians, they're not supposed to keep the law, they're supposed to rely on grace, and they want to keep the law. So isn't that just like, any of you have kids, or you think you use child psychology, you know? So you tell somebody what you want them to do, they do the opposite, right? Well, I'm not going to tell you anything opposite tonight. I'm going to tell you what the Word says and do it, right? Anyway, so we got into Galatians last week, and we recognize that this is all about grace. It's all about grace and not about law. And there's no one that the Holy Spirit could have used in a greater or better way, I think, than the Apostle Paul to show the contrast between law and grace. Apostle Paul spent his first years totally immersed in law. He was born and raised in Cilicia, as you know, up in Turkey area today. But he got sent to Jerusalem to study, and he ended up under Gamaliel. Now, there were two rabbis at that time. There was Hillel and Shammai. Hillel was the more liberal one, and Shammai was very conservative. But Hillel got a lot of press because he had a very star teacher, and that guy was the name of Gamaliel. And Paul, or Saul in those days of Tarsus, studied under Gamaliel, and Saul was Gamaliel's prized pupil. In fact, it was said that Gamaliel said he couldn't give him enough work to keep him busy. And the Jews chose Saul of Tarsus to be the one, when their church was being scattered, and of course Saul was raising havoc all over Jerusalem, to go to Damascus, and gave him letters to go there and root out Christians there in the synagogues in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem for imprisonment and certain death, really. And so you know the story. He leaves Jerusalem on his way to Damascus, and as he's approaching Damascus, God apprehends him. God apprehends him. It wasn't man that apprehended him. God apprehended him. A light shone, as you know, greater than the sun. And he fell to the ground, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he was blinded for 3 days, but for those 3 days, can you imagine what was going through his mind? All of the Phariseeism, all of the scriptures that he had memorized, all of the law that he knew so well. He says, "I'm the Pharisee of the Pharisees. There was none more righteous than I." Of course, that's self-righteous. And now he recognizes that he's been persecuting Jesus Christ, and so he starts to see the revelation, I think, of Jesus in every page, really. And then God took him away for 3 years into Arabia, and for a period of time, we go back and forth, we'll get a little of that in tonight's study, but gave him by revelation the gospel message. And now he is chosen by God to bring that gospel message to the Gentiles. A Jew bringing the gospel to the Gentiles to let them know it is no longer the law that can save them. It is no longer circumcision. It is no longer dietary law. Although that's all good, it can't save you. There's no longer Moses' law. There's no longer any salvation in keeping the high holy days and keeping the feasts. It is through belief in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And so Paul, in three different missionary journeys, would go from Antioch. Antioch in those days was the third largest city in the world behind Rome and Alexandria. And Antioch became the head of the Christian church, not Jerusalem, because it moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. And great things were happening in Antioch. And so Paul, through a long story, ended up in Antioch. Barnabas went to get him to help him bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we read in Acts 13 that the Holy Spirit sent out Paul and Barnabas on the very first missionary journey, and that included Galatia area. And so he was there on his three missionary journeys, and he's planting churches, and the churches are thriving initially based on the good news of the gospel. But now he gets the word that Judaizers had come in. They said they were sent from Jerusalem, but we find tonight's study that that wasn't true. They just believed that you had to keep the law, you had to be circumcised, and you had to do that in addition to believing in Christ. So they were going around spreading, saying they were undermining Paul like you always do. You always have the cults, always undermining the good teachers. And so they were saying, well, Paul really isn't an apostle. He wasn't even with Jesus that much at the time when he was alive. This all happened after his death, and he didn't get the whole story. The whole story is you got to be circumcised and you got to keep the law in addition to believe in Jesus Christ. And so Paul now all of a sudden recognizes that in a way all of his work is possibly going to be in vain if the resultant church ends up being a combination of grace and law. Because as Paul will painstakingly point out throughout this epistle, that as soon as you add anything to grace, you violate and destroy the grace, and now it's just, you have nothing. You've got a mess on your hands. Because if grace isn't enough, then that means grace isn't enough, right? And if grace isn't enough, what's enough? Well, you got to belong in our church, or you have to say these sayings, or you have to do this ritual, or you have to do whatever you have to do. No, it's not grace and anything. It's grace alone. And so we had last week in chapter 1 the introduction of Galatians and a little bit about it as I'm kind of reviewing quickly here if I can. And Paul mentioned that there's only one gospel. That gospel was given to me by revelation from Jesus Christ. It wasn't given to me by man. I haven't checked it out with any man because it's from Jesus Christ. And he gave them he talked about the call to apostleship because they were undermining that. And he talked about how God used Jesus Christ or how through Jesus Christ, Paul was called and became filled with the revelation of the gospel. And then there's some conflicts there at Jerusalem that we read about and contacts at Jerusalem. And now we go right on in to the second chapter. There's really no chapter break here, really, in a sense, because there's no change in subject. It just continues on. And he picks it up in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Now, there's a couple of possibilities of what this is, but it's almost positive that it was the Acts 15 first council that the church had when Paul and Barnabas were out among the churches and the Judaizers were coming in. They said they were sent from Jerusalem. So by revelation, we read tonight, Paul decided to go back to Jerusalem and settle this, lest the church end up with really two churches. One church would be grace alone, and the other church would be grace and law, or really a mess. So he says here, with Barnabas. Now Barnabas was a Levite, Barnabas was a Jew. Barnabas was in a sense thought to be Paul's kind of best companion, best friend, in a sense, in that way. But Titus is totally Greek. Titus is uncircumcised. So what do we have here? I believe what we have is Paul doesn't want to go to that meeting by himself because he'd be overwhelmed with all the opposition. If he takes only Barnabas, it's just Jews. So he's going to take a Gentile. And I think Paul, in his wisdom and probably led by the Lord, knows that it'll be a certain sign they'll get from Jerusalem if the Jerusalem fathers say that in order to continue in the ministry, that Titus has to be circumcised. That's a real statement. But if they say, no, he doesn't have to be circumcised, that's a real statement, isn't it? Because that would kind of cut this whole thing, because being circumcised was one of the most insistent things that the Judaizers were. You've got to be circumcised, and you know, you got to keep the law, and that gets a little more fuzzy. But you're either circumcised or you're not. I mean, it's not, you know, you're not half circumcised or partially circumcised. So the circumcision is kind of an indication of one way or the other. So he took Titus with me, and he went up. They went up by revelation, communicated to them that gospel. That's the gospel that the Lord revealed to Paul, the gospel of grace. That's the gospel which he said, I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. And what he's saying there, he's not concerned about that his message is wrong and he's been running in vain. He's concerned about they would not pick it up, and he's teaching them, but they're not getting it. Or he's teaching them and then they get undermined by these false teachers coming in. He doesn't want that to be in vain. And then as a sign that the Jerusalem fathers were not totally against that, he says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So there I think we have the rationale behind what I said. I think he took him there to show that one way or the other, but they didn't require him to be circumcised. So that's in a sense proof. And it says they gave him the hand of fellowship here in a sense. So we know that that was a significant thing. Verse 4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly. So these are Judaizers that came in to try to interrupt the teaching there in Galatia and other areas. They said they were from Jerusalem. They may have been from Jerusalem, but they weren't from the church in Jerusalem. And it says false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ. So here, having thrown off the yoke of the law and having liberty in Christ, these false teachers want to come in and take it away. And I tell you that legalism is so sneaky, and it's kind of stealthy-like, and our flesh is attracted to it. I've just been talking to some people over the week about advanced degrees and the importance of advanced degrees. And they're very important in international areas because unless you have an advanced degree, they won't listen to you. They won't pay any attention to you. You can have the best message in the world, and who are you? You're nobody, you know. So advanced degrees open some doors. But having said that, it's so easy with advanced education to get puffed up. If I'm going to spend 2 years, and I did, 2 years or more than that actually, it took me 4 years to get a master's degree, right? Well, I must have learned something in that 4 years, right? I mean, I got to justify my time. I can't say, well, I got a master's degree and it didn't help me at all. Although I'm not so sure that's too far from the truth. How much did your college education help you? I wish what you would do is what I did one time. I've been throwing out books and tests every time we move, and finally I got to the point where I was throwing out college stuff. I started out with high school and then, you know, all that. But, and I saw... A spherical tree. No. I can't even remember. Anyway, it was an advanced calculus course. Let's just call it that. And there was 4 questions on the test, and I got an A on it. I got all 4 questions right. It was in my writing, and I couldn't even figure out what I had written on any one of them. Never used it in 50 years, you know. So most of the stuff that you get in college was worthless, really. Other than it kind of taints you the wrong way in the world view, and you kind of think that, oh, there must be other ways to Christ, because, I mean, look at all these people, and you hear world religion, and I had a geology class, I had to remember that the trilobites were 600 billion years old and all of this, and I'm going, come on, the trilobites are at the top of the Himalaya mountains, and they're supposed to be. Anyway, but having said that, it's so easy to get puffed up, and so you get puffed up with the law, and you like it, or You know, you have these awards that you give people, and we all like to get awards, don't we? Doesn't the flesh like that award? Oh, I got a red ribbon or a blue ribbon or a star or whatever you got. I mean, you used to give them kids to motivate them to come to Sunday school, right? You get gold stars or whatever, because our flesh loves that. And there are many in our fellowships around the world, which will really not backslide. They will really not fall away from the Lord, but they can get very legalistic. And when you start thinking about things that I don't do, that's a good step in that legalism direction. I don't watch television. Oh, my, isn't that spiritual? I don't drink, or I don't this, or I don't go to dances, or I don't whatever. And all of a sudden, you have this whole list, and you look around, and people that do that, you kind of think, oh, you know, they're not as spiritual as I am, right? That's the legalism that can sneak in there, and it can really mess you up when your point of view may be a little different than the next person's, where the Bible isn't really clear on it. I mean, if the Bible is really clear, then you want to do what the Bible says. But at any rate, legalism was sneaking back in there, and it was like stealth to spy out the liberty. It was taking away the liberty, and when you're under legalism, you're really under bondage. You're back with handcuffs on to the law, so to speak. And so this was a great concern to Paul. And he says, verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission for even an hour. We didn't pay any attention to those guys. Not even for an hour did we give them any audience, really. That the truth of the gospel, now he mentions the truth of the gospel. He mentioned that in chapter 1. Here he's mentioning it again. Very important to keep that in mind with all of the things we're doing about the gospel. We want to make sure it's the truth of the gospel. Love and truth, right? That's what we want to be showing or saying or teaching. So that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So he's saying in Christ alone, in grace alone, is the truth of the gospel. And that might continue with them, that they would not go into bondage of legalism again. Verse 6, but those whom seem to be something, whoever they were, it makes no difference to me. You know, these guys acted like they were really somebody. And he said, whoever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who being something, adding nothing to me. So he didn't give them, in a sense, the time of day when they were off track on the gospel in a way. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was committed to Peter, so they now are witnessing, some of them anyway, witnessing that the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit working in Paul for the Gentiles was the same as the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit working for Peter in reaching the Jews. Excuse me. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Isn't that nice? Those are the leaders, Peter, James, and John. The right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Acts 15 ended well. And Acts 15 ended, you know, with like four things you couldn't do, but you didn't have to keep the law to be saved. And that was the end of that council. And then reading on, verse 10, these Peter, James, and John, desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So he's collecting offerings, you know, for the Jerusalem church all the way through his missionary journeys here, and he was eager to do that. So now moving on to verse 11, when Peter had come to Antioch. So Peter is going to come down and visit Antioch to see the good work going on there. I withstood him to his face because he too was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, he would eat with the Jews. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. I think this section right in here is probably one of the best application lessons for us tonight in a way in the study of this chapter 2. And look what's happening here. Does Peter believe the gospel?
Yes.
Absolutely. Look at his messages on the day of Pentecost and so forth. Look at his epistles. He believes. But his behavior here got controlled by his tradition and by the fear of man and not the fear of God and the fear of the word of God. So it wasn't that Peter lost his belief, but he comes down to Antioch, where all the good things are happening with the Gentiles. The Gentile church is booming, and it must have made the Jerusalem church look like second or third or 15th class, right? And he's seeing all the great things that are happening, and he's joining in with it. Hallelujah. I don't know if he's having pork sausage or what, but he's joining in with it. And then here come some guys with the James approach saying, you know, you got to be circumcised, you got to be this. Oh, you can't eat with Gentiles. You'd be defiled. So what happens? Peter, fearing these visitors who came down, won't eat with the Jews anymore. He goes over here and eats with the Gentiles. I mean, that's amazing. Here's the big fisherman. Here's the bold guy. Here's the guy who, you know, was used so mightily by the Lord at the day of Pentecost just a few years before this. And he's following the tradition again. And then even Barnabas. Barnabas was a Levite. He was a Jew. But, I mean, Barnabas had been with Saul, Paul, on missionary journeys, you know, and then when they split with Silas and so forth. But Barnabas, he even had his name changed to the Son of Consolation because he was such an encourager, right? And here he's this encourager to follow Jesus Christ, separates himself from the Gentiles. So be aware of your behavior when your behavior doesn't track your belief. And that usually always comes because of the fear of man rather than the fear of God. You don't want to rankle the people. You don't want to upset the people. And so you want to kind of, I mean, I look at the church a little bit. When Darwin and so forth came up with evolution, what happened to a lot of the church? They started to try to change Genesis around to where it was agreeing with evolution. Well, you can't do it because those two can't possibly agree. But that's what we see, and that's what we don't want to do. We don't want to kowtow to men at the expense of the gospel. And that's what Peter did here. So what did Paul do? He withstood him to his face. He's going to bring him before the whole congregation. Now, can you imagine? I can just imagine in Antioch there. I don't know how big that church was, but it was really growing, really thriving. I wouldn't be surprised if they had several hundred members. And here, Paul is going to call Peter up and straighten him out. Would you have had guts to do that, Peter? He's a pope, you know. No, he wasn't a pope. Yeah, by the way, it does show you that as a pope, he's kind of fallible, right? So I don't think it. But no, he wasn't a pope. Anyway, I withstood Peter to his face, because he was to be blamed. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, this is the Judaizers and so forth, I said to Peter before them all, and I mean about also Peter and Barnabas here, because they're not eating with the Gentiles anymore, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So the whole message here is, it's grace and grace alone, not the law. And now you guys go right back to the law again and you start to side in with the law espousers, really, those espousing the law. You don't want to upset them and you're afraid of them. So that's what's happening here. And it's wrong. And it's wrong. Now, notice Peter did not become an enemy of Paul over this. He could have. I mean, there are a lot of church leaders. You get the big guns up there and one calls another one out in front of everybody. They might have said, you know, no more with you, I'm done with you. But notice what Peter says in his second letter. He only had two, really. But the end of the second epistle, verse 15, chapter 3, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the witness wisdom given to him, has written to you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures and so forth. But he loves Paul. He says his beloved brother Paul. Isn't that great? And so the first council of churches was really God prevailed in that, and instead of having all this dissension, he kept them together. And here, even though this confrontation with Peter is after the first council of churches, we believe, that Peter and Paul remained co-laborers in the gospel, one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews. So verse 15, we, and he's talking now to the Jews, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. In other words, here we are Jews, and we're going to lay this on them. We're not Gentiles saying this. We're Jews. We should know better not to lay that on the Gentiles. Verse 16, what? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So there it is, just a tremendous statement of faith there. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And do you believe that all your service for the Lord is purely out of love, or is some of it to try to get yourself just a little more spiritual brownie points and improve your position a little bit? It won't help. So if that's your motive, don't do it. It's better not to do it than do it for the wrong motive, I think. Well, change your motive. Pray for the right motive. Then you can serve them all you want out of love. Even we, again, Peter, James, and John, have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So if we believe that and we have changed, why would we want to lay this back on the other people? And so, Peter, what are you doing removing yourself from contact with the Gentiles like they're going to defile you? Are you defiled by the law? Are you defiled by not believing in Jesus Christ as far as salvation goes? It's the belief in Jesus Christ that saves you. It's not that you eat pork or anything else. That's not going to take away your salvation. That we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So he's just laying it out to Peter. Peter believes this. Peter has preached this in the past, but he got caught up in the tradition and the fear of man. So we want to make sure we don't get caught up in seeking to please man rather than God. Verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. So some people would say, well, if you're sinning and you're just following Christ, then Christ is the cause of your sin. No, Christ is not the cause of your sin. You sin because you're a sinner, but it's not Christ. And so he says, certainly not. Christ is not making us sinners. And now these next four or five verses here, I want you to really focus on these, because these are some very critical verses, I believe. Notice first the personal pronouns. I, myself. I, me, I, me, I. There's at least a dozen personal pronouns there. This is a scripture that you've got to do. It's not something that somebody else can do for you. You can't do it for your children. You can't do it for your parents. You can't do it for anybody else. Nobody else can do it for you. Kind of like if I had appendix about to burst and I say, Mitch, would you go have your appendix taken out for me? You're not going to do it. You got to do it yourself. But here he says, If I, Paul, again, build those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So Paul is giving up the law. He is receiving grace. Now, if he brings the law back in, he's a transgressor of the whole situation. He's going in the wrong direction, and he's going to do tremendous damage, because you can't have a solution of grace and law. You'll always be miserable. You'll never have peace. You'll never have joy. You'll never have assurance that you're in the right place, because you're not. You've got one leg in one place, one leg in the other, and it won't work. Because we'll have it actually in chapter 5, where the spirit lusts against the flesh against the spirit. And so the law over here is very much in touch with the flesh, because it wants to keep the law to show how good it is. But the spirit is lusting against that. So we can't have it both ways. We can't be spiritually lustful. It won't work. You've got to be one or the other. So he said, he then would make himself a transgressor. Why? And here's the key verse. Verse 20. Because I have been crucified with Christ. Now, you got to put your name in there where it says I, or just put your I in there where it is. Think in terms of yourself. And the verb here is mean it's done, have been, it's done, it's done. We have all been crucified with Christ when he died on the cross in our place, instead of us, for complete payment for our sins. Now, whether you believe that or not is another issue, but he has done it. Now, when you can say with all truthfulness, I have been crucified with Christ, then you have to understand what the ramifications of that are. If you're crucified with Christ, are you still alive? No, you're dead. And now we go on into it a little bit longer, a little bit further. I have been crucified with Christ, what? It is no longer I who live for myself, but Christ lives in me. Is Christ in you? Is Christ living in you? How many people see that? Has anybody ever saw that? I hope they have. But I'm not so sure in my case. No, I think, you know, Christ is living in us. We see that, don't we? We see when Christ is in somebody and when they're just full of flesh. Because if they're full of flesh, they're just like the world. You see somebody who can tell you their testimony, how they were born again on, you know, July 14, 1982 or whatever it was, and you've known them recently and they're living just like the world. What do you think of the testimony? I don't believe it. I don't think they're saved. I don't think you can be saved and continue to live like the world. So, you can have all the experiences you want. You can go forward 15 times and have baptisms every day of the week if you want. But if you're still living like the world, you're not dead to yourself. You're alive to yourself. You're alive to the world. So here it says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And then he goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, you're still in these fleshly bodies. When you received the Lord, you weren't resurrected out of your, you know, you didn't go to heaven at that moment. None of us have anyway yet. But we still are alive in these fleshly bodies, right? And the life which I now live in the flesh, what? I live, how? By faith in the Son of God. Now, that's exactly what we have from Abraham. He believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His belief or his faith was accounted for righteousness. And then we come along with Habakkuk. What did God say? The just shall what? Live by sight? No, the just shall live by faith. And so this is what Paul is saying here. With Christ in me, the life I live, I now live by faith in the law? No, faith in the Son of God, faith in Jesus Christ. So how much of that can you relate to? How much of that can you relate to? I pray you can relate to all of it. I now live by faith in the Son of God, what? Who loved me. Again, that's past tense. But it also means he continues to love you. But he loved you when? When you were at your worst. I think a good definition of self-righteousness is you on your very best day. Best day you've ever had in your life. In terms of self-righteousness, God says what? It's filthy rags to him. It's worthless. And what that really says is that he loves you because he loves you. He doesn't love you because you've been good. He doesn't love you as less because you've been bad. He just loves you. And I'm not talking about you. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. We know that. But that doesn't cause, I don't think that causes God to love us less, but it causes us to be separated from God. We're distanced from him. And we're distant from his blessing because we're not in the area where we can be blessed when we're in disobedient sin, right? But here it says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And how do we know he loved me? He gave himself for me. This reminds me of the three questions that you can always think in the back of your mind when you're witnessing to a person, particularly to... Who do you witness to? Well, you witness to unbelievers, you witness to cults, don't you? I mean, you don't have to witness necessarily to a believer to tell them the gospel when they already know it. So we're talking about people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. So there's three questions that keep in the back of your mind, and at the opportunity arise, ask them. Question number one, how do you know your God loves you? How do you know your God loves you? Second question, how does your God take away the sin that's in your life? And thirdly, how does your God assure you, or how do you know that you'll be in heaven with your God when you take your last breath? Well, you and I both know the only answer to that is Jesus Christ. There's no other answer to that. And you'll get a Muslim or somebody else, they'll try to answer that question as best they can. And the smart ones won't let it go there, but they'll do something which is really nice. They'll come around and they'll say, blah, 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 jumble, jumble. Well, what does Jesus Christ do for you? Now, when you ask that question, you can answer those three perfectly, can't you? How do you know God loves me? Because he died for me. And secondly, how does your God take away your sin? Through the Holy Spirit living in me. And I can show you hundreds of millions of examples, basically, of lives which have been radically transformed by the Holy Spirit and taken away the sin in their lives. And then thirdly, how do you know, or you know what's going to happen when you take your last breath, particularly if it's a terrorist or whatever? You can say, I'm not afraid to die. If I'm going to cut my head off today, I go up. I don't go down. I'm being with my Lord. I'm not afraid of death. Now, they're, in a sense, maybe not afraid of death either in a way, but it's a twisted way. They're thinking if they kill a Christian, maybe then they'll go right to heaven. But they don't have any assurance of that. There's a lot of disagreement among their imams on what that really means. I mean, the whole so-called, 70 virgins and all this and unlimited liquor. I mean, you start to talk to them, it doesn't make any sense because the Quran says stay away from sex and stay away from liquor. And yet, this is your promise for heaven, that you're going to be unlimited sex with all these virgins and liquor. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense if you think any of it through. But with Christ, it's different. So here we see now, do you really see yourself crucified with Christ? How many of you have seen Golgotha, or what we think Golgotha is in Jerusalem? I mean, when you're there, it just is mind-blowing to think. It's kind of hard to see the hill anymore because of the excavation and so forth that went there. But still in all, you're there, Mount Moriah. Now, Christ died for you there. He died in place of me there. And can I see him on the cross? Can I see myself on the cross, in a sense, hanging there? Can I see myself being taken down from the cross and put in the tomb? And can I see myself in a way being resurrected from the dead on the third day to be alive forevermore? Because that's what he did for us in our place there on Calvary. Now he has us alive so he can work through our hands. He can work through our feet. He can work through our voice. And one day, soon, he'll take us home to be with him. And then we'll have a resurrected body to be with him forevermore. But Paul is saying here, this is a personal thing that we've all got to do. We've all got to understand that we need to see ourselves crucified with Christ. We need to see that we're no longer living for ourselves, but that Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, remembering that it is he who loved me and gave himself for me. That's an awesome verse, isn't it? If you can get your hands all around that, just spend some time meditating on that this week as you have a moment. Just verse 20, I would commit it to memory. Won't take you but a minute, really, to commit it to memory. But go over that. I mean, it's just good verse to wash your mind with. Am I going through the day? That doesn't seem like I'm crucified with Christ, what I just did, right? You know, or whatever. But I've been crucified with Christ, a beautiful thing. And then he closes then this chapter on this verse, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So if you want to embrace your salvation based on what Jesus did plus anything else in addition to that, you're violating, you're setting in vain his dying for you in the first place. Because when he said it is finished, he didn't say it is partially finished. Most of the redemptive work is finished. Now you go do the rest of it. No, he said it is finished. Tetelestai, the debt paid in full. God validated that by raising him from the dead in 3 days and then ascended into heaven to be with him. And so we know this is true. We know this is true. So don't set aside the grace of God unless you want to invalidate what Christ has done for you. Let's close in prayer, and then if we have some more questions or applications, we've got a couple of minutes here. Father, we thank you that we can say, I have been crucified with you. It is no longer I who live, but you that live in me. And the life I live by the flesh, I now live by faith in you, Lord. Oh, Lord, may that be true for each of us. And may we grasp it. And may we live it. And may we love you and love your word more and more. May we live by faith. And may we know that we're saved by grace and grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.